Please be seated. I open now to your copies of God's Word, to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. An old friend of mine says an easy way to remember the ordering of things is just think of General Electric Power Company. And Colossians comes at the end. Well, today we're going to begin a study on the book of Colossians. And as we look at Colossians, we're going to see Jesus Christ. And that is Paul's desire for the Colossian church. That's Paul's desire for you and me. It's his hope to communicate the implications of Christ's redemption and of Jesus' relationship with his people, and by extension, with all of God's people. Paul is speaking about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's superior to all things in heaven and on earth, and how he's reconciled all things to himself through his death on the cross. Paul goes on to talk about the main purpose of this epistle or this letter, which is to remind them of the tradition that they have received from him, received about the Lord Jesus Christ, and to continue walking in that teaching and in that tradition. And by tradition, Paul is referring to the plain and simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son into the world to earn salvation for sinners, sinners like you and me, which he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And that how by trusting in Jesus alone, you receive this salvation. And how out of this salvation results a holy, thankful, and obedient life. And so Paul was keen to talk to them about some of the false teaching that they have been presented with, some opposition to the truth of God's word and of Christ. And he gives some answers to the opposition that they face. And then he goes on to talk to them about how Christ redeems all the relationships in our lives. Every relationship is affected by the work of Jesus in our lives. And there's much to see in this very small letter. But today we're simply going to look at Paul's greeting, at his introduction, at his salutation. And that's found in the first two verses. And as we look at those two verses today, I hope that you will see your identity in Christ. I want you to see your identity in Christ. So look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Holy Father, we pray that you would bless this word today as it goes forth. Appoint us to Jesus Christ. Remind us of who we are in him and fill our hearts with joy, we pray. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, the letter of Paul to the Colossians was written from Rome between 60 and 61 A.D. And as the first sentence of the letter indicates, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, was the one who wrote this letter. And we tend to take that for granted as believers, as Christians. We tend to take God's word at its word, right? But there are many people who would reject the fact that Paul wrote this letter, and they would say that Paul didn't write this letter because it was written by someone much after Paul lived, a pseudo-Paul. And the reason they say this is because the Greek that's found in Colossians is just different enough than the Greek that Paul uses in some of his other letters, that they say, well, it probably wasn't Paul who wrote this letter. As you know, the New Testament was written in the Greek language, and it appears that the Greek that the author uses here is just different enough from what Paul uses elsewhere. They say, well, Paul probably didn't write this letter. It was written by somebody else. But as you might expect, I do believe that Paul wrote this letter. But how do we account for the differences in the Greek text? How do we answer this question? Well, I actually think Paul answers the question for us right here at the outset. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, it was common in these days to use something that's known as an amanuensis. And that's just a fancy word to say that some guy sat down and wrote down something else somebody else wrote. A secretary of sorts. So you think of a CEO of a company dictating a message to his employees, and the secretary is sitting there writing down what the CEO says. Now, that's an amanuensis of sorts, someone taking down what the other person is saying. And I believe this accounts pretty well for the differences that we find in the Greek. Timothy is writing down Paul's words. And it was not uncommon in that day for the scribe to use a little bit of liberty in the word choices he uses to record the words that were spoken. He would communicate the same message, communicate the same idea, but would use his own style as he wrote. But now you're probably thinking, no, wait a minute. Now, so you mean that these aren't actually Paul's words? Now, what does that have to do then with the authority of the words that Paul speaks? Well, I want you to consider two things. First, we have the inspired text itself, the inspired word itself affirming Timothy's role here when it includes him here at the beginning of the letter with Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. But second, Paul confirms this when we see Paul himself writing in chapter 4, verse 18. If you flip down to the end of the passage, or end of the book, verse 18, you can see what Paul himself writes. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And so not only do we see Paul here saying that he wasn't the one who wrote the entire letter, but he wrote this particular point, but we also see Paul signing off, as it were, that this is his word, his authoritative word. He literally says in the Greek, this greeting by my own hand, Paul. He puts his stamp of approval on this entire letter, as if to point out that everything that came before, though written by someone else's hand, has his apostolic authority. Paul, by signing his name here, affirms Timothy's role. And he gives his own authority and credence to the words that have been written down as the very word of God. Now, this God-breathed letter is from Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Paul calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, the word apostle simply means messenger, someone who's sent from someone else. But Paul uses it here as an official title, because he connects it with the name Jesus Christ. He's saying, Jesus, the King, is the one who sent me to speak to you. So it's this official title that he has. And Paul uses this title because he wants to establish his credentials and his authority for the Colossian church. Oftentimes, Paul will do this in his letters whenever there were those in the church that began to question his authority. And so you see him do this in the letter to the Galatians and in Corinthians as well. But we see him do that here for the Colossians, and this is especially important for them, because Paul was likely not the one who established this church in the first place. As a matter of fact, Epaphras was probably the one who started the Colossian church. And so now Paul is communicating to them for the very first time, and he wants to identify himself as a true apostle, true emissary of Jesus Christ. He's saying, Jesus is the one who has appointed me to communicate his word, his truth to you. And this was God's will for Paul. And you might remember in Acts chapter 9, how Paul, formerly Saul, was on his way to persecute believers. And Jesus literally arrested Saul, stopped him in his tracks, claimed him as his own, and said, you are going to serve me now. You're going to be Paul. And he commissioned Paul to be the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus made Paul his emissary. his envoy, his apostle, the one who speaks Christ's words to Christ's people. And so, friends, what we have here in the book of Colossians are the authoritative words of Jesus given to us by the Apostle Paul. How precious these words should be for us. Indeed, how precious are all the words of the Bible, aren't they? Paul says elsewhere, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. So this here is the voice of God to you. This here is the word of God Almighty to you. How precious a thing that we hold in our hands, that we can open its pages and see God's word directly to you. And so we have Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, writing this letter to God's people. And he addresses it specifically to the Colossian church. We see that in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, Colossae was a city of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And during its heyday, Colossae was quite the cosmopolitan city. It was sitting on a major trade route, and it got a lot of traffic from other cultures. A lot of other areas of the world would come through this place. And because of this, Colossae was exposed to a lot of diverse thinking, a lot of variety of religions and cultural opinions and religious movements. And it even had a large portion of Judaism living in the city. And this mix of culture and ideas created a melting pot of sorts for religious beliefs. And this made the danger of syncretism, or mixing your belief system with another belief system, rather high. And it was especially dangerous for the new Christian church living in this town. As they're growing up to learn more and more about Jesus, all of these other religions are pressing their claims on them as well. All of the other cultural movements are trying to get them to live like the world. And so they're struggling, they're wrestling with all of these different perspectives. And so we see much of what Paul has to say to them is a call to faithful Christian teaching, faithful Christian living. And this, I think, is really the main purpose for Paul's letter to this church. He says in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And so this epistle, this letter to the Colossians, is written to those who are experiencing a wide range of cultural ideas, a wide range of religious beliefs. And simply the call is to remain faithful to Jesus Christ in the midst of it all. Receive what they've heard and walk in it. Now, this Colossian experience is not that different from our experience in the U.S. Now, the United States is a melting pot, not just of people, but of beliefs and ideas. Just think of how many religions are represented in our one nation. There's quite a few, aren't there? But, you know, Beaver Falls is far from a cosmopolitan city, isn't it? And yet, because of where we're situated, not in location, but in time, because of our temporal context or our temporal location, we have instant and immediate access to the larger and broader world around us. Through the media, through TV, through movies, and through the internet, we experience much of what the world has to offer. We hear a lot of its views. We're pressed by many of its claims. And so the experience of so many different perspectives can present some difficult challenges to your faith and to your life. And this is why being reminded of the truth and to persist in it was not only essential for the Colossian Christians, but it's essential for you and me as well. But more important than our temporal location on the timeline, and more important than the Colossian Christians' physical location, is really our spiritual location. Our spiritual location. And that's something that Paul points out here in this verse as well. Paul communicates to the Colossians and to you and me that we are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 2 again. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Now, this designation, in Christ, or the longer phrase that Paul uses, in Christ Jesus, is one of Paul's favorite phrases. He uses it 33 times, in Christ. He uses 33 times in his letters. And he uses the longer phrase, in Christ Jesus, 48 times in his letter. I think this is a pretty important concept for the Apostle Paul. And the reason it's so important is because it characterizes this new age of redemption that Jesus' death and resurrection has inaugurated, has started. To be in Christ has so many implications for the Apostle Paul that it's almost impossible to enumerate every single one of them. But for the believer, to be in Christ means nothing short of a total repositioning and reorientation of one's existence. And as a result, every relationship is changed. The relationship you have with the Creator of heaven and earth is changed. The relationship between you and Satan and your sin and the world is changed. Your relationship with others around you is changed. Your relationship even with creation itself is changed because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of being in Jesus Christ. Your relationships must be changed when you're found in Jesus. To be in Christ means to be represented by Him, to be united to Him, incorporated into Him, so He encompasses your entire being. That which is His is ours. To be in Christ is where every benefit and blessing of God is found. It's really and truly to be a whole new person, new creation, as Paul says elsewhere. And Paul's going to go on in this letter to unpack for us the reality of being in Christ and the effect that it has on our lives. And he does this because if we lose sight of the fact that we are in Christ, and then we lose sight of reality itself. If we don't consider ourselves in Christ, we view life and consequently live life in a way that simply is not true. And so imagine how differently you would live your life if you were convinced and you thought that God did not love you, but in fact He hated you, that He despised you. What if you thought of yourself as one who could never please God? Even if you were a Christian, you could still never please Him. What if you thought of yourself as worthless? It would profoundly affect the way in which you live, wouldn't it? You may not even want to pray, thinking that God would want nothing to do with you. And perhaps you would try hard to do what is good, and yet when you fall short, you'd fear that God would try to hit you with a lightning bolt, right? He'd be out to get you. He's around the next turn because you screwed up. You messed up. He didn't do what He wanted you to do. Or maybe you would just avoid others, believing that no one wants to be with you because you have no value. You have no worth. If you don't realize your identity in Christ, then your relationship to God as well as your relationship to others will be terribly affected. And so as we go through this epistle to the Colossians, we'll see how being in Christ redeems and changes everything for you. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does, doesn't it? It changes everything. It's a whole new identity. And Paul, in his greeting here, he gives us a foretaste of some of the things that he's going to be talking about. He gives us a foretaste of what this new identity in Christ entails. And he gives us three realities of being in Christ. And the first reality is that being in Christ makes you a saint. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Well, the words saints there literally means holy ones. And this is the designation that Paul gives to the Colossian Christians. He calls them a holy people. He calls them saints. And this might seem strange to some because when most people hear the word saints or hear saint, to our modern ears, we tend to think of someone who is of impeccable character, don't we? Now, someone who always does what is right, who never does anything wrong, who lives perfectly. We might even think of some elite class of Christian. But this isn't what the word saint means, as Paul or even the Bible use it. In fact, Paul applies the term saint to the rank and file believers in the church. They're all saints. And this is because of the idea of being a saint is actually being holy, according to the Bible. It's to be different. It's to be other than, to be set apart, and specifically set apart for a specific or special purpose. And so you remember the Old Testament. God gave his instructions on how to construct the tabernacle and how to conduct worship inside. He told them about all the instruments of worship that they were supposed to use, all the items that were to take place in worship, like the altar and the lampstands. But before these things could be used, they had to be consecrated. They had to be sanctified. They had to be set apart before they could be used in God's holy worship. Because they were common items. They were ordinary items, common elements that were now being set apart, made holy to be used in the worship and service of a holy God. And this is the idea of being set apart, of being holy, that Paul applies to believers in Jesus. You are holy ones. You are saints because the Lord has set you apart to be used in the worship and service of a holy God. You may not think that you have a lot of worth. You may not think you're important to God or that your life doesn't amount to much. We are not common to God. You are holy. You're special. You're set apart. You're saints in the worship of God. You're full of worth because in Christ, God has chosen you and set you apart to be instruments for his worship. So in Christ, you are set apart. You're holy. You're saints. This is one of the things that it means to be in Christ. Secondly, Paul shows us that being in Christ makes us brothers and sisters in his family. And we see that again in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Now, this term that Paul uses here, brothers, is the plural form of the word. And the reason I point that out is because anytime in Greek or in Latin, for that matter, whenever you want to refer to a group of people and even a group of men and women who are in the same space together or being conceived together, you use the masculine plural form of the word to refer to all of them together. And so this would be similar to how I might come in here and address this group of men and women together and say, hey, guys, right? I'm not saying that all of you are men, right? But I'm referring to all of you. That's similar to what Paul is using here when he says to faithful brothers. And so he's communicating to these saints and faithful brothers. He's communicating to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul recognizes that to be in Christ means that believers in Jesus are made part of the same family. We are now brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Where there was once division, there's now family. And for Paul, a Jew, to call a Gentile believer brother, that was, you don't do that. That's ridiculous. It demonstrates here a profound reality that he is trying to communicate. It demonstrates the radical implications of the gospel here in human relationships. You see, Jews would never call Gentiles brothers. They would never call a Gentile individual a brother. They would only call one another brothers because they're part of the special family. And yet Gentiles, we see, were outsiders. They're not Jews, not part of the family. But what's phenomenal here is you have Paul, a Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews, as he calls himself elsewhere, calling these Gentile believers brothers and sisters. He's identifying with them. Not because he became one of them, not because they became like him, but they all became one in Christ. To be in Christ brings an identity and unity that supersedes race and tribe and tongue and people and nation. In Christ, we've all become one family, adopted by God to be his children, but also blood-bound, as I said last week. There's a more precious bond of blood that ties us together in Jesus Christ than even the closest blood relationship you have with your biological family. In Christ, you have a home. In Christ, you have a family. One of the other important aspects of being in Christ. Well, being in Christ has not only made you a saint, it's not only made you part of the same family, but thirdly and finally, because you are in Christ, you receive grace and peace from God Almighty. Look at verse 2 again. To the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And Paul ends this introduction with his common greeting. Grace to you and peace. And just because this is his common greeting doesn't mean that it's common or common in meaning. It's actually full, jam-packed with meaning. In fact, Paul deviates from the usual greeting given in letters from his time to draw special attention to what he's trying to point out here in this greeting. It was customary in those days to simply write the words kyrie, meaning greetings. But Paul deviates from this by replacing kyrie with two Greek words, which sound similar to kyrie, but it's as if Paul split the word right in half and separated it apart. And then he says, charis and eirene, grace and peace. And by doing that, the normal reader would read the text and expect him to say kyrie, but then they're shocked. Wait a minute, he's not. He's saying grace and peace. He wants them to stop and recognize the reality that we have in Jesus Christ. He wants to remind us of our continual position before God in Jesus. The believer is constantly the recipient of grace upon grace and is ever in a condition of peace with God because the believer is in Christ. And this is a radically different position than they were before. Before you were in Christ, you were in Adam. You identified with our first parent who sinned against God in the garden. And instead of receiving grace upon grace, you were under God's wrath and curse, and you were at war with God. There was no blessings to be had, no peace with God. But in Adam, there was only enmity, only war between you and God, and judgment to come. And friends, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ today, that's where you still are. At war with God. Not blessing to come, but judgment to come. And yet when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're taken from being in Adam and you're placed in Christ. Your new representative. You're made one with him, no longer under the wrath and judgment of God, no longer at war, no record of guilt to stand against you anymore, because you've been placed in Jesus Christ, the one whose perfect, righteous life is given to you, the one whose blood was shed to cover over you. And because you have been made right with God by faith, you have peace with him. And you will never cease to experience his favor, his grace in your life. In Jesus, God will never say, I don't want you. In Jesus, God will never say, I've had enough of you. In Jesus, God will never say that you are worthless to me, or you can never do enough. But in Christ, you are holy. You are saints set apart for God's worship. In Christ, you are brothers and sisters made part of God's family. And in Christ, God's word can and always will say grace to you and peace. Brothers and sisters, this is your identity in Christ. And oh, how we should rejoice. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much for putting us in him when there was nothing we could do in and of ourselves to get there. In fact, we wanted nothing to do with him. And yet you showed us mercy. Thank you so much for taking us from being in Adam and placing us in Jesus Christ so that we would receive all of these beautiful and wonderful benefits. May that fill our hearts with joy and hope and peace. Thank you, Lord God, for Jesus Christ. Seal this truth to our minds and hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.